What I hope is that this will be a safe place for us to talk, and that that will then include the Q&A session, and that by putting down your questions on cards, we'll add a level of anonymity to it and a level of safety to help you feel free to ask questions. As Sean said, this is a delicate topic. It's a very controversial topic. It's controversial in the world, and then it's controversial in the church, and Christians take a number of different views on it. So what I'm going to present to you is the view that I've reached after thinking about this for a long time. Well, there is perceived to be a need for Christians to issue a statement. So I start with a statement at the top, and I'm assuming that we're talking here as Christians. We're talking as part of the church. We're talking about those who are in Christ and with the Spirit in us. So here's the statement that I wish to make, that in Christ and filled with the Spirit, we are called to holy living in all aspects of our lives, and we affirm that the proper arena for sexual intimacy is marriage between one man and one woman. Now, in expressing it that way, I'm raising this above the level simply of homosexuality and of gay marriage, and that this is a statement that applies to everybody, right? To those who might have homosexual inclinations, those who have heterosexual inclinations, those who are married, those who are single, and all, that we're all called to a life of holy living and that. So with that statement out there in front, you notice I'm not saying homosexuality is bad and heterosexuality is good, which is what often people might say and something like that. What does the Bible have to say about sexuality? And really, in most people's mind, this comes down to what does the Bible have to say about homosexuality? So we'll start with that. Firstly, and I want to look through this in terms of chronologically through the Bible, beginning with creation, God's original intent. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we get two complementary accounts of creation, God's making the first human beings. In chapter 1, we read that when he created the human Adam, and forgive the Hebrew words in there, this is sort of document does multi-purpose duties. So. But Adam, and Adam at that point is undifferentiated, he simply means the human, or man with a capital M. He differentiated him into male and female, zakar and nakava. And those are physiological terms. They basically have to do with plumbing. It's what we would today call sex, right? So you have a male sex, and you have a female sex, and that has to do with your physiology. And this differentiation is required in order to fulfill the very next verse, which is the Lord's first statement to humanity: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And to be fruitful and multiply takes a man and a woman and their complementary plumbing. Then in chapter 2, we get another account when God formed the one human and he built the other human. So two different verbs are used for that. Adam, that's the man, the human, recognized that God had differentiated the human into man and woman. In Hebrew, that's ish and isha. One is simply the feminine form of the other, and that works in English. We've got man and woman. They're simply masculine and feminine forms of each other. And I take it that they're fully equal. And we can take that these terms perhaps correspond to what today would be called gender. So it's conventional to distinguish between sex and gender. Sex is physiology. It has to do with the genes and your chromosomes and plumbing and other things. And then gender is about social roles and how you play out your particular roles as a man and woman. And I say it's about gender because this differentiation there is the basis for marriage, wherein a man leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife. And that leaving and cleaving, these are terms that are later used for covenant fidelity, for faithfulness within covenant. And that's what is being called for within this new relationship. And so they establish a new social unit of family in which is fulfilled the multiplication of the previous chapter. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That happens within a family of a man and a woman together, playing then their gender roles. And in that relationship, the man knew his wife, the Hebrew idiom for knew, implying sexual intimacy, and that was as God had intended. So that's the beginning. That's what we have at the beginning. The human differentiated into sex and differentiated into gender, differentiated into male and female on the one hand and man and woman on the other hand. And the point is, they're differentiated so they can be brought back together in sexual intimacy in order to multiply the species. So that's the ideal beginning. But then things quickly go wrong. Human relationships were fractured by the fall. And in the realm of sexuality, this is evidenced in the behavior of the sons of God with the daughters of men, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, whatever it was that they got up to. Much debate about that, but it was certainly illicit. And from them came the Nephilim. And then the behavior of Ham with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, after Noah had planted his vineyard and had a glass or two of wine, whatever that was about. And then later in the desire for same-sex gang rape, and the Bible is not afraid to have some pretty sordid stories in it. We get two episodes of attempted same-sex gang rape, one in Sodom and one in Gibeah, which is in Benjamin, recorded for us in Genesis and in Judges, showing the depravity of humanity. And seemingly in those two accounts, in Sodom and Gibeah, we do at least have attempted same-sex activity. So they usually crop up in lists of homosexual activity in the Bible, clearly in a negative context there. Then we come to Israel, and God had redeemed Israel from harsh slavery, made a covenant with them to his people, and he gave them ethics, he gave them a standard of behavior, and it had two general principles. Firstly, be holy as the Lord is holy, and then don't do like the Egyptians from whose land you've come, and don't behave like the Canaanites into whose land you're entering. So God called the Israel to live differently. So what was it that the Canaanites did? Well, we get a couple of descriptions of this in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 18 describes the abominable practices of the Canaanites, and it's a pretty sorry litany. Sex with close relatives, sex with a menstruating woman, sex with a neighbor's wife, child sacrifice to Moloch, and then in there we get, right after that, homosexuality. In this instance, male homosexuality, and then bestiality, both male and female. And these practices are described as abomination, as a perversion, as a disgrace, as depravity, and the practices had made both Canaanites and their land unclean, so the land would vomit them out. And Israel is warned that the same behavior, that the same could happen to it, which it subsequently did, because of Israel's moral failings. It too got vomited out of the land. But because of this Canaanite depravity, the Lord God would later command Israel to destroy the Canaanites. And I see that as a fulfillment of the curse of Noah on Canaan after the misbehavior of Ham, which in turn suggests that Ham's misdeed with Noah involved sexual impropriety resulting in the birth of Canaan. And then two chapters later, Leviticus chapter 20, specifies the penalty for these Canaanite practices, which is generally death, for sex with a neighbor's wife, with a close relative, for homosexuality, that's again male homosexuality, for sex with both a woman and her mother, for bestiality, but then there are other sins that also brought the death penalty, including sins that for which we wouldn't enact the death penalty today, like Sabbath breaking and a rebellious son, and cursing the mother or the father. And then two of the Ten Commandments prohibited sexual misdeeds. You shall not commit adultery, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So two out of the ten then are concerned about sexual ethics of the people. Now, the Torah, that's the Israel's law, doesn't explicitly prohibit premarital sex, but it strongly denounces adultery, which is sex with a married woman, and really takes a view that if you have premarital sex, that actually joins you together. And thereafter, any sexual activity outside of that relationship is adultery, which is taken extremely seriously. And we get rules that if a man has sex with a non-betrothed woman, he pays the bride price and she becomes his wife. And then any subsequent sex with another woman is adultery. And then if a man forces himself on a married or a betrothed woman, and betrothal is tantamount to being married in the Bible, and it's in a town, the woman is assumed complicit and both are killed. If it's in the countryside, the woman is presumed innocent and she is spared. But, and here, just give a big but, This law was for Israel only as a redeemed community, as new humanity, though we could take it as being certainly indicative of his design for all humanity. So particularly the Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 texts get trotted out in any discussion about what does the Bible think about homosexuality. So that's part of what really why I put them in there. For the New Testament in the church age, well, partly I'm actually trying to rush through this bit here, because and I'll tell you why in a moment. I sort of just want to present this to you, and then I'll actually sort of say, well, let's move on from here. In the New Testament, in the church age, we should find that, like Israel, Christians are redeemed in order to live life differently. We're not to behave like the pagans, we're not to behave like the people around about. And that's a really important principle, and I'll take that as given for us, that we're called to live life differently. And the epistles list many lists of vices, lists of practices, but these are called vice lists, things that we are to put away. And these include various sexual sins, sexual immorality, which can be of all sorts of different types. Porneia is the word there, so porn group. You've got sensuality, homosexuality, which refers to both the dominant and the passive partners in a male relationship. And it's clear that Christians are not to engage in such activities because it's not God's intention for the new humanity. So we're called to live differently. Just because everybody else does that doesn't mean that we as Christians do that. But then there are numerous other items on these lists, these vice lists, that we're not to do. Enmity, strife, jealousy, envy, anger, rivalry, dissension, division, and so on. What often happens is that focus is given to the sexual immoralities and we conveniently downplay the other ones. And put here, we're able to turn from this former behavior, these vices, only because we're in Christ and filled with His Spirit. So it takes the spiritual enabling, the enabling of God's Spirit in us, to enable us to put all of these aside and live to a different standard. Now, when it comes then more specifically to homosexuality in the New Testament, we get a few references, primarily in three main places. This word arsenokoites is used twice. In 1 Corinthians 6:9 and in 1 Timothy 1:10, and generally refers to a male who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex, and it's of one who assumes the dominant role in same-sex activity. And there, at the end of the line, you get the word pederast. Pederasty was common in the first century, and that was an older man with a younger boy. What today would get you locked up, but it was very common back then. And then the other word, malakos, which initially means soft, as of clothing, and then came to mean sort of being a soft, effeminate personality, and was used to refer to the one who is passive in a same-sex relationship, who being effeminate, especially of catamites. And a catamite in the first century was basically an adolescent boy or young adult who was kept by an older man, kept as his sexual play partner. And unfortunately, that was quite common. Of men and boys who are sodomized by other males in such a relationship. The reference that we get in 1 Corinthians 6:9 basically says both of these are inappropriate, both the dominant and the passive partner in a male same-sex relationship. And then in Romans 1, another passage that's frequently quoted, we read that God passes judgment upon people who refuse to worship him, but instead worship images that are like humans or animals. And three times we read that God gave them up. Firstly, he gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then a couple of verses later, more specifically, he gave them up to dishonorable passions and goes on to describe women with women and men with men. So both female and male homosexuality. And then that he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then there's a lengthy vice list that goes far beyond just sexual immorality to all sorts of other issues. And closes by saying, not only do they do them, they approve of those who do them. So all of this is then described as being God's judgment upon a society that refuses to acknowledge him and worship him. So those basically are the texts in the New Testament about homosexuality. And it's clear that The Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, takes a negative view of homosexuality. Although it's only a handful of texts that we have there. Now, I should say, on the other hand, that the Bible has a whole lot more to say about adultery than it does about homosexuality. But not as much attention gets given in the debate today to that, and really it ought to be. Because it's viewed today that homosexuality is a great threat to marriage, and that the Supreme Court's decision about gay marriage is a great threat to marriage. Actually, yeah, I would tend to view probably adultery is a far greater, divorce and adultery is a far greater threat to marriage in terms of numerically and its impact that it's had. And yet, all the focus gets given to the homosexuality. A final thing about the Bible I want to look at is the whole use of the metaphor of marriage. And this is embedded very deeply into the entire biblical narrative. The story begins with the first man and the first woman coming together, being brought together as the first family. And then in the Old Testament, God uses the metaphor of marriage to describe his relationship to Israel, that he took Israel as his bride, he wooed her, he set his affections upon her, and brought her to himself and entered into this relationship. So the husband-wife relationship becomes a metaphor of the relationship between God and his people. I give a couple of the places where that's used. It's in more places than that. And then in the New Testament, the church is the bride who is being prepared for Christ, the bridegroom, being prepared for the wedding supper of the Lamb that we find at the end of Revelation. So marriage, in a sense, points to something greater. There is a relationship that lies beyond marriage that is even more important than marriage, which is the relationship of God to his people, of Christ to his church. And the end of the story is the, as it were, the consummation of that relationship, the bringing of that relationship to its great flowering in terms of our relationship to Christ as the people of God. And that's where the biblical story ends. And Jesus seems to indicate that there is then no marriage in heaven, because marriage has been a picture pointing towards something greater. So, those are the biblical texts about homosexuality. There's not a lot of them. As I say, the Bible has more to say about adultery and things like that. I think it is clear, and most would take it, that it's clear that the Bible condemns homosexuality and other sexual immorality, such as adultery, fornication, and so on. But I find that a study of the biblical words and terms is of limited value. And so Christians will debate, well, what do we do with these biblical texts? And there's primarily four main views. You can either say, oh, well, that was written in the Bible, but we'll just dismiss the Bible. We won't take it as our authority. Or you say, well, that was in the Bible, but it was for those conditions, and we're in different times today. Or we'll say, yes, the Bible clearly says that homosexual behavior is wrong, but homosexual attraction is not itself wrong. It's just as long as we basically stay celibate. And then you get those who will say, no, even the homosexual desires are wrong. So that's quite a spectrum of four quite different views on what to do with Scripture. But I don't think it's very helpful to actually have this discussion about Scripture, because to those who aren't convinced by Scripture, it just seems like you're thumping them on the head with Scripture, and that's not really going to change anybody's ideas. They'll just become set in their ways. And it really doesn't get to what I think are the deep issues, which actually Scripture does get to, but it gets to in a different way. So I want to put those biblical texts aside, and I'm not particularly interested in discussing them. And I do accept that sexuality today is quite different, and that includes homosexuality today. There was homosexual behavior in the ancient world. There was same-sex behavior. It occurred for a number of different reasons. So some would argue that the references to the Canaanites was cult prostitution. And we do in the Old Testament get a number of references to male cult prostitutes. So this was all associated with pagan idolatry. Others argue that the primary sex, same-sex behavior in the New Testament was either pederasty or other things. Whereas today what we have, primarily when we're talking about same-sex behavior and homosexuality, is between consenting adults So it's not an imbalance of power and of status and of age and so on. Now, certainly, there are places where that happens, but typically here, a lot of that would get you locked up in prison. But I want to move on and, in the rest of our time, explore, go in a bit of a different tack and talk about human relationships in general and about our identity. And here's where I think, those of you who are at the retreat at the end of June, I said, I think you have a much, much harder time at your age than I did when I was your age 30, 35 years ago. You face a lot more challenges. And then for Sean, who's not quite as old as me, but so life is a lot more difficult and complex for you when it comes to identity and relationships. And there's a whole new language and the arena in which you are seeking to live out your lives is quite different. So I started here. God has made us as humans to be relational creatures. We are able to give and receive love. And that's a really good thing. It's a wonderful thing about being human, that he's given us a heart. He's given us desires. He's given us this ability to notice other people, to want to be in relationship to other people. But human relationships have been impacted, particularly for you, by two major trends, and that's sexualization and individualization. So I want to talk about these. So sexualization, and especially the sexualization of love. So what is love, and how do we enter into relationship with somebody else in a relationship of love? Well, there are a number of different types of love. And here I find the most helpful approach is C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves, that some of you might have read. And here he is simply following Greek ideas from the first century A.D. and the centuries before that. First of all is affection, the Greek word storge, and this is family love. It's the love of parents for children, and hopefully it's reciprocated. You hope that when a mother loves her child, that the child loves the mother back. This can be a very, very powerful bond. Family members can be apart for a very long time. So I've lived apart from my sisters for decades in different parts of the world for most of our lives, and yet I feel a very strong bond to them, this family love. And then another tragedy is that you have, growing up under the same roof, families in which there isn't that affection. There isn't that family love. Now, we would view the sexualization of this relationship as abhorrent, whether that be incest or the sexual abuse of a child by a parent. And it would, today, you would want to lock up in prison people like that. But in ancient Egypt, brother-sister marriage was not uncommon. The pharaoh tended to marry his sister. That was in order to preserve their bloodline, the purity of their bloodline. And then marriage between cousins is common in the Arab world today. But in that case, neither of those were sexualized relationships. I mean, sex happened, but that wasn't the reason why they engaged in that activity. It's not the reason that Arabs tend to marry their cousins is because of the sex. Whereas when you get sexual abuse within families, that is a sexualization of this, what should be a very noble, affectionate love. Second sort of love is friendship, philia, and this is between two people who are usually same sex, and up until very recently that would have been the norm, who find that they share a common interest. And non-sexual same-sex friendship has been important throughout most of history. C.S. Lewis likens it to two people not gazing at each other, but together gazing in the same direction. They find they have a common interest. Whether it's a common interest in reading books and discussing Greek mythology, or a common interest in doing some sort of activity. Nowadays, you could say a common interest in sitting on as couch potatoes and watching the same team play on TV, in which case there's actually probably not a whole lot of relationship going on between them.
You're talking it down to that.
I don't understand. So, throughout most of history, same-sex friendships have been exalted and honored and have been really important. But alas, same-sex friendships have now become sexualized. And this, I think, is a really great tragedy. And so now if you see a close same-sex friendship, the automatic assumption now is, oh, that's a sexualized relationship. And even then, going back and reading biblical narratives, people think that way. They think that way of David and Jonathan. When David laments the death of Jonathan and says, your love was more wonderful than that of women. And they say, this has got to be a sexual love. They're obviously homosexual. Instead of reading it, up until recently, that would have been read as saying, no, sexual love is wonderful, but there's something about the same-sex friendship that I had with my really close friend Jonathan that went beyond even the treasure and the wonders of what I had with my wife. And throughout most of history, that's been viewed as being the possibility of women with women and men with men. History is full of these wonderfully deep friendships. And it's a really sad thing that we've lost that, and that is now has become sexualized and is viewed with suspicion. A deep, deep tragedy in society. So one of the things I'd like to say is that we as Christians ought to, by desexualizing these friendship loves, can get back to the significance of having close same-sex friendships that are non-sexual. Third love is Eros. Eros was the Greek god, and Cupid was the Roman version of the god of love, the god of desire. So Eros is passionate, erotic love, traditionally between a man and a woman. This is now celebrated today, erotic love, whether it be between a man and a woman, and then also within a homosexual relationships, viewed as homoerotic love between man and a man and woman and woman. But traditionally, Eros has been viewed with great circumspection by the church because it's volatile. And the best case of this we get in Scripture is Amnon and Tamar. So Amnon, one of David's sons, who develops this passionate, erotic desire for his half-sister, and then he rapes her, and then immediately afterwards we read that he hated her with a greater hatred than the love with which he had loved her just moments before. That's what happens with Eros. It overstepped its bounds in one direction completely because it so consumed Amnon, and then it was so volatile it swung to the complete opposite extreme. So it's viewed as potentially dangerous, as producing flaming infatuation, which can flame and then the flame can die down suddenly. And sadly today, erotic love is embraced and celebrated by heterosexuals. So in the hookup culture, where heterosexuals will have lots of partners, they'll have sex with people they've just met that night and then won't ever see again. And then among homosexuals as well. So on both sides. But the only appropriate arena for Eros is within marriage characterized by agape, which will be the fourth type of love, because now there are restraints are put upon this passionate love. So we're not saying that passion is wrong, that desires are wrong, but that they need to be treated carefully and not simply surrendered to. And Eros should not be embraced until it's then set in the context of agape. And then finally, the fourth type of love is what C.S. Lewis calls charity, agape love. And this was not really known in the ancient world, but it's what the New Testament talks about a lot. And this is self-giving love that acts for the good of the other party. Eros tends to be self-taking love. It's focused upon what I can get out of the other party. Agape love is what I can contribute to the good of the other party. And sex is not necessary to this sort of love. This love can be given within sexual marriage, or it can be given within non-sexual friendship. It is other-focused. It's focused on the good of the other party. It's full of goodwill, of self-sacrificial love, as modeled ultimately by God and by Christ. Now, of these four loves, affection, friendship, and eros are natural loves. They happen to us more or less automatically. We're born into a family in which we hope that family love happens. We discover friends. How does friendship happen? How do you don't force somebody to be your friend. You meet somebody and you find you have a common interest and you become friends. It happens. And then we fall in love, and that can be initially a very passionate, infatuated love. Now, ideally, these loves are reciprocal. So the family members love one another. Friends love each other. If they don't, they're not going to be friends. And lovers love one another. And if there's a lack of reciprocity, it strains the relationship. Now, these loves are valuable. They're an important part of being human beings in relation to one another. But then agape, this charity love, is not a natural love. It doesn't begin in ourselves. We don't find it in our family bonds or our shared interests or our passions and chemistry. It begins in God. And we're able to give this love insofar as God fills us with love. And we then extend it to others on behalf of God. I'll come back and say a bit more about this sexualization, but this is a really big problem for you, much bigger problem for you than it was for me 35 years ago, is that you've grown up in such a sexualized society and you've been bombarded with signals from all around that sex is the thing that matters. And then there's a related problem of individualization. So since the Enlightenment, Western societies for the last 200 years has been increasingly individualistic, and the pace of this trend is rapidly accelerating, very, very rapidly accelerating. You're now members of the selfie generation, and you're encouraged to find yourselves, and if you don't like what you find, then you can go and reinvent yourself. And so I began my talks to you at the retreat with Tim Cook's commencement address to George Washington University last May. And he said, for you graduates, the process of discovering yourself, of inventing yourself, of reinventing yourself, is about to begin in earnest. So you can be whoever you want to be. And if you don't like one thing, well, reinvent yourself and become somebody else. Become your own designer self. And you owe it to yourself to do that. And just reinvent yourself until you come to something that is the real you, and then you may need to go and reinvent yourself and find a new real you some years later. Right? That's the message of the age. And now this self-reinvention has rapidly progressed to the transgender stage. And in some ways it's not really that surprising. People are only acting on the many cues that have been given by society. Right? So when you have Tim Cook saying something like this, go and reinvent yourself, and you're unhappy with yourself and you're trying to find the real you, well, it's only a matter of time because before somebody says, well, I'll just reinvent my gender. And then now we're moving into the next stage, which is a man, no longer a man, saying, well, I'm a woman, but now saying, I'm a 6-year-old girl. When he's going from being a 45-year-old man to then claiming he's a 6-year-old girl and living that way. Right? You familiar with that one? It was in the news a week or two ago. And once you get started down that line, there really is no end to it of how you can go about and reinvent yourself. And then coupled together with the sexualization and the individual, there's really, this is a ball that's rolling down the hill, and just who knows where it's going to end up. And then for this behavior, people are receiving great affirmation, which is what they crave. We all crave attention. We all crave to be recognized for the real me, for who I really am. And so it feeds right into these desires. And now we're at the point sexualization and individualization have come together. So sexual self-expression is now seen as essential to healthy personhood, which means that sex has been exalted, but at the same time it's been trivialized, because sex is too important for that, but then on the other hand, sex isn't everything, but it's been made into everything. And then I'd argue that this individualization also affects marriage and the church. So traditionally, marriage has been viewed as much as being about the marriage of two families as of two individuals. So I don't know if you're anybody still watches Fiddler on the Roof, where you have Tevye, right? So he first meets his arranged marriage, first time he sees his wife is on his wedding day, and then they learn to love each other. Marriage now is promoted to self-fulfillment, which is then counter to agape love. And so I think the church has bought into this sort of tendency. Well, then, what are we to say about this? So here I move on to identity. again, as I said at the retreat, identity wasn't something I ever really thought about when I was your age. It wasn't part of the language of the society. It wasn't what people were looking for. It is an important concept, but the way it's being, I think it's become too misused today. And here's where I think we can begin to probe into what is your identity? How do you find your identity in society today? So firstly, sexual identity, because that's what society nowadays uses primarily as its identity marker. So our sexuality is only part of who we are as humans, but modern secular society has prioritized it by adopting a sexual identity framework based upon sexual attraction, in that this is one's primary identity. And so you're either heterosexual or homosexual or bisexual, or now we get a steadily expanding alphabet soup. So LGBT and then LGBTQ, and now we're up to about, I mean, the full list is now something like 15 letters of all the different possibilities, and it will keep on growing. So is it Facebook that just recently changed to allow people to select their own identity, and it's almost like they've got a Heinz 57. Anybody remember how many it is? It's a huge number of option, of possibilities for how one could identify yourself. But the very idea of heterosexual and homosexual is a recent social construct. Now, not everybody would agree with that. That is a bit of a provocative statement, because many will say, well, it's the way that you're born. But even being described using that language of identity as a homosexual or as a heterosexual is a recent concept. Now, previously, throughout most of history, insofar as one talked of identity, it talked of identity related to sex. You're either male or female. Or then you refer to gender. You're either a boy or you were a girl. You're either a man or you're a woman. And then as far as it came to gender, that then came with certain gender stereotypes that have, particularly are an issue today, right? Nowadays, boys get dressed in blue and girls get dressed in pink. 100 years ago, boys got dressed in pink. This is very variable. What are the appropriate toys for boys to play with and girls to play with? And Christians got all upset when, is it Toys R
Us?
Target stopped differentiating their toys into gender-specific toys. Not the sort of thing that Christians, I think, should really get bent out of shape about. But it wasn't, the identity wasn't about sexuality, and it wasn't about sexual attraction. The very language of homosexual and heterosexual doesn't even start until the late 19th century, and really only becomes popular to describe what we currently have well into the 20th century. So this is a very recent phenomenon. So the very language of heterosexual and homosexual reduces us to our sexual attraction, which is primarily eros. It's primarily this passion, this easily excitable love, which then sometimes spills over into philia, and so you get imported into friendship love, then eros is imported into that, which I would argue is a misuse of philia love. Same-sex intercourse has been practiced for millennia, so we see it referred to in the Old Testament, going back at least 3,500 years ago, and it's been around for a very long time, practiced for a number of different reasons. There was certainly cultic prostitution, same-sex cultic prostitution, and as I say, we get that mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. Then you've got the pederasty of the first century, which carried on for a long time. So older men with young sexual playthings who were boys, what would now absolutely be child abuse. Same-sex used as a weapon of violence, of dominating over somebody, abuse of slaves that way. What is different there today is that homosexuality is viewed as now consenting adults in a position of equality. But even though there was that same-sex behavior, until recently, those who did so never defined themselves as homosexuals. They were never characterized themselves by their sexual attraction to those of the same sex. And many of those who engaged in same-sex behavior also engaged in heterosexual behavior. They were just overcharged on sex, or they engaged in sex as a tool of violence, what have you. Now, sexual desire is not fully understood. So why is it that people have an erotic desire? For whom does one's eros arouse? Why do some people have an erotic arousal towards somebody of the same sex and other people don't? That's not fully understood. Those who say that they have that say that they've always had that. How we distinguish the role of nature versus nurture here is not well understood. So is it that they had, for a same-sex attracted man, that they had a distorted relationship with their father when they were young, a broken relationship, or an overdominant mother? Those are some of the theories, but that doesn't fit all the cases. So there is no scenario that seems to fit everybody, and so I think we have to recognize that there's mystery there, and that desires are hard to understand. Why one person has a desire for something, and other people have a desire for other things, why I have desire for things, we can't fully explain those. It's good that we have desires, but we also have to be then aware that our desires can then be inappropriate or misfocused and need to be corralled and kept in check. But what is clear is that defining one's identity by sexual desire is a reduction of personhood. So it makes us, it's less than who we are to say that the fundamental thing about me is who I'm sexually attracted to. This is a recent phenomenon, and it's a sad phenomenon. It's a lessening of ourselves. It's a lessening of what it means to be a person. Now, unfortunately, I think the church has subconsciously adopted the sexual identity framework. So here's where I'm going to venture off into probably a few provocative statements. And has reduced adopted a sexual identity framework in a heterosexual versus homosexual polarity with some unfortunate consequences. So it has bought into, to some extent, into the reduction of identity to sexuality. And this then is seen in the alarm of parents that their children might be gay. For many Christians, what's their great fear? Their great fear is that their kids are going to grow up gay because they're surrounded by other people who are gay, who have a same-sex attraction, and that's their great fear, which has a number of unfortunate consequences because it's conveyed to the child, what's wrong with you is that you're not heterosexual. And if you were simply heterosexual, that would be really you. So it exalts the heterosexuality over against homosexuality. It makes the kids live in a state of fear. They're never going to be able to talk about this with their parents in any way. They're never going to be able to be honest about the struggles that they have. But it's bought into this whole argument that the fundamental thing about identity is sexual attraction, which I want to say we need to fight against and say, no, this is a reduction of personhood. Secondly, basically leads to the view homosexuality is bad, heterosexuality is good, and so those with homosexual feelings just need to become heterosexual, and then they'll be okay, that's the problem solved. And if maybe that takes conversion therapy, so you had Exodus International, which sought to convert homosexuals into heterosexuals and make them good again, until then, finally, a couple of years ago, Exodus closed its doors and realized that that wasn't working. It wasn't the right approach. But then that really conveys the message, or heterosexual is godliness and heterosexuality is a solution. But that, too, is buying into this argument that the fundamental thing about you is sexual identity. And we've just got to fix your sexual attraction and that'll be you back to a safe identity. It tends to downplay heterosexual sins over homosexual sins. So it makes the homosexual sins as being the really serious one, to have a homosexual attraction, and then conveniently sweeps under the carpet adultery, divorce, all these things I think are actually, I mean, numerically, are a much bigger threat to marriage in society today. And the Christian church has way too much divorce in it and way too many broken relationships. And more and more we see pastors, strong evangelical pastors, succumbing to this. Maybe they'll get disciplined for a moment. Maybe then they'll turn right around and get a church somewhere else. There have been some very tragic instances of that just this year. That is, I think, an unfortunate consequence of taking this, buying into this heterosexual versus homosexual polarity, with one being good, one being bad. I think it's led to an exaltation of sex within marriage. But, sorry to say this, but sex is not the... Sorry, I haven't cleared this with my wife. Sex is not the most important thing in marriage. It's not the be-all and end-all. So if you think you're going to get married and that's going to solve your sex problems, your sexual lusts, it isn't. But that's also, it's not the most important thing in marriage. Because what you're ultimately longing is that there be an agape love and that there be a true friendship within marriage. But by buying into the sexual attraction identity framework, we like that. Another thing I think it's led to is the idolatry of Christian marriage and family. And this actually isn't the only thing that's led to that, but I think we have an idolatry of this, that the proper Christian unit within a church is mom and dad and, well, for many, many years, 20 years ago at PBC, it was four kids, I mean, 2.4 kids, whatever we're down to now.
And a dog.
And that's what he's driving at. And many church ministries are set up to minister to families, and in that, singles don't fit. What does it mean that singles don't fit? Well, you sort of fit at the moment because you're all young enough that the hope is then that, you know, by 25 you'll all be married and and you'll settle down and you'll have a family and that's the path that's head for you.
So you're saying that like the end goal is to get married?
Yeah.
Okay. So like people who are single for their whole lives, that it's wrong for them to be single their whole life?
Yeah, there's something wrong with them or there's something the church generally doesn't cater very well to them.
Didn't Paul say that it would be better not to get married?
Well, he did. And one of the remarkable things about, and I'll come on to this a little bit later, but that the New Testament holds out that singleness is a desirable and a noble alternative option.
He says it's not bad to do either thing,
yeah.
Basically.
Yeah.
Doesn't it like specifically say that?
Uh-huh. Essentially, yeah. Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 7, there's a whole chapter about that.
Yeah, it's funny how that gets overlooked. Mm-hmm. I definitely see what you're saying there.
So this imposes a lot of pressure. It also then imposes, so singles don't fit, especially when they get past 25 or 30. And then it places excessive weight upon marriage because of the idolization of the husband-wife relationship and that now you want the husband and wife to be close together. But often what's conveyed is this message, you got to marry your best friend. Now, certainly there's the hope within marriage that they will grow to become very close friends and best friends. But typically when you get married, you haven't known the other woman, the other person long enough. I mean, you get married to somebody you hope is going to become a really close friend. But typically your best friends are the people who are standing alongside you, celebrating the fact that you're getting married to this other person. And it places a great weight upon marriage. And then, in conjunction with that, the neglect and suspicion of same-sex friendships. So I come across in some premarital counseling is this sense of expectation the husband and the wife have to do everything together. Well, it's actually healthy for the husband to continue to enjoy his male friends and the wife to continue to enjoy her female friends because a non-sexual same-sex friendship is a wonderful thing and has been treasured through much of history. And we now view that with suspicion. Now, the Bible does lay out an alternative identity, and it is a polarized identity. So if we've got the identity that's being offered today is an identity that's based upon sexual attraction, and it's homosexual versus heterosexual, and it's polarized, the Bible offers a different view, which is you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, you're in the flesh or you're in the spirit. And there are a number of ramifications for this. Firstly, when we're in Christ, marriage and sex are not a necessary part of this new identity in Christ and filled with his spirit. So singleness and celibacy are viable options. And this is what Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 7, a whole chapter about marital relationships and the validity of singleness. And given the New Testament is written into a society that was so family-oriented, this was radical to give within the church singleness as being a viable option. And this would obviously be celibate singleness, a viable option for Christians. And it's so that then they could devote themselves to the Lord's work. Nowadays we see a lot of abuse of that by Catholic priests. And the original intent was that the Catholic priest be able to devote himself fully to service, but unfortunately you get an awful lot of Catholic priests who then fall prey to eros and engage in sexual misconduct. And that's given us a bad name. But I grew up on the mission field, and in the mission I grew up in, a full third of the people on the mission were single women who had given up their prospects of marriage in order to devote themselves to the Lord's work. And typically you'd have a couple of women live together in pairs or threes, so they developed close female-female friendships, same-sex friendships, non-sexual friendships, and they were able to devote themselves to the Lord's work. And they're amazing women, hundreds of these women. It's a great privilege to know these women. So as a church, we need to, as it were, try and recover the validity of that as being an option. So it's not the end of the world to be single, and it's not the end of the world to be celibate.
This is kind of, I don't even know if this is really related, sort of, but doesn't Paul also say that, like, in that bit where he says it would be better if you could be like me, but not all you can be?
Yeah.
So probably part of the reason why Catholic priests have that issue so often is because it's required of them. They don't necessarily choose that. You know, you should choose that rather than feel like it's being forced on you.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, a lot of good would happen if the Catholic Church would just get rid of that requirement.
Yeah.
Because a lot of good can come those in ministry being married and being able to minister out of a marital relationship with a supportive family.
It's like, how could a Catholic priest, for instance, minister to a married couple if they don't know what it's like to be married?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. John Stott was single, probably in the evangelical world, the most famous example of that. Second, family. This has important implications of family, that the family, as far as the New Testament is concerned, is not the nuclear family. Primarily, it's the family of God. It's the church. So that if you are a nuclear family of mom and dad and 2.4 kids, you are then placed within a larger family of the church. If you're single, you're placed within a larger family. That you have lots of brothers and sisters and lots of aunts and uncles. It's hard for churches, particularly big churches, to function this way, and especially when you live miles and miles apart. But I've been part of smaller churches where they really do function like a family, and you live close enough together, you can be involved in each other's lives and have then not just people of the same age, of same sex and the other sex, but then also aunts and uncles. And also for me, growing up in the mission field, it was something I really treasured, because all the colleagues of my parents were like aunts and uncles to me. And it really was like growing up in a big family. And these people are all over the world. And Sue's learned that pretty much anywhere we go, there's somebody of that family who we can stop in and see. And it's a wonderful illustration of the body of Christ working. Third point of this binary identity, is that we're being transformed by the Spirit to become more like Christ. That's our goal. The goal isn't fulfillment of our sexual desires, fulfillment of my own desires, to be self-actualized, self-realized, to become, find the real me. It is to become a new me. There is a recreation, but it's becoming transformed into the likeness of Christ. And sexual identity has nothing to do with that. And then, fourth point, we're all saved sinners. So we were all formerly in Adam, living in the flesh, and we all still struggle to stop living in the flesh and live in the Spirit. And we all bring into this new identity the various things that we've all struggled with. Which might be, issue, things to do with same-sex attraction. It might be anger, it might be pride, it might be lust, it can be all sorts of things. But we're all in the boat together. And when you realize that, now you've got, as it were, a safe framework in which to actually be honest about the struggles that there are, which can then include things like struggles about sexual identity, struggles about sexual attraction, something like that. And when you're not privileging one sort of struggle over another sort of struggle. So my biggest appeal is to then, do you understand that this is your identity, that we're in Christ? And I want you to resist all the urge from the world around, which wants to get you to think of your identity in terms of sexual attraction. And I don't want you to, I want you to, sort of, as it were, move beyond the very debate about homosexual versus heterosexual. Don't privilege one over the other, and just, but move beyond that very idea of defining identity by your sexual attraction, and see yourself as being in Christ with this identity, with its ramifications on these points. And then final point here, we counter this with community. So many people are desperately lonely. So here we are, we're in the social media age, everybody's connected with bazillion people, but people are desperately lonely. And that can lead in a number of different directions. It can lead to sexual addictions. It can lead to the hookup culture of people having multiple sexual partners, they just one-night stands, people that they barely even ever learn the names of, and then they move on. People are desperately lonely, and they're hungering for intimacy, hungering for community. I mean, ultimately, where we find that is in the church, and we should find that in the church, and the church should function in such a way that you find your belonging together, and it's a belonging that is in Christ. Then how can the church embrace into community those who are easily left out of our nuclear marriage-centric church culture, the single, the widowed, those who struggle with same-sex attraction? So we all have an obligation here, a calling. The calling is, have this vision of we function as a family, embrace one another. So yes, we should call all Christ followers to a high sexual ethic, both married and unmarried. But for those outside the community of marriage, we need to wrestle with how to provide community. And this includes encouraging genuine non-sexual same-sex friendships. And how do we enable a well-supported and relationally rich celibate life for those who are not in marriage? Okay, that's the end of the handout. So what I haven't addressed here is same-sex marriage and the Supreme Court decision, to which I say I'm actually not that perturbed by it. It's not that surprising a decision, right? The Supreme Court simply had to rule on the constitutionality on it. And the problem we have is that marriage has gotten all mixed up with other elements in it. It's gotten mixed up with things like health, access to health care, right? Access to benefits, visitation rights, and it's all become very muddied because so many things have gotten added onto marital status that you could argue really don't belong there. And it's we ought to support people who want to have access to medical coverage and things like that. Now, I would argue that marriage is not the way to do that, but that generally is the only avenue that's open. And then also there are the financial benefits of filing joint tax returns and various things like that, which has led to sort of adding in all these complications. But what I would say is that for us as Christians, as those who are in Christ and filled with the Spirit, we're called to a different life, and we're called to function in a way that offers a vivid alternative to thinking, and whereby we have a different understanding of our identity. And unfortunately, I think the church generally has bought way too much. And as long as the debate just carries on in terms of, oh, homosexual versus heterosexual, then I think still it's all happening in the wrong place. So that's sort of, I make my appeal to you. Consider yourself as being in Christ and function as a family and be brothers and sisters to one another. Pursue friendship, support one another, love one another with a self-giving love, care for one another, be community together. And see yourselves and all as sinners together, saved by Christ, saved by grace, and help bear one another's burdens and spur one another on to godliness and holiness of living. Okay.
Awesome. So why don't we take a break? Before we do one of these, maybe anybody have one they want to just ask? They want to start off with. You want, anybody want to just ask one? Go ahead, Lizzie.
So one of the questions I wrote that I was interested to hear the answer is you were talking about how the friendship love was very distorted nowadays.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, like, what can we do to kind of bring that back into, like, the pure form that it actually is? Because, like, I have girlfriends who I love, and it's really sad when I, like, go and hang out with them and we're mistaken for, like, a lesbian couple. And I'm like, no, it's not what we're doing. What would you do in response to that? Or just thinking about that in our culture today?
It's tragic that that is the default assumption of society nowadays, that you see two gals together and you assume they're lesbian, see two guys together and you assume they're gay. We need to be, as in a sense, unashamed about pursuing those friendships, and perhaps that will help turn the tide, and we can be seen that we as a church are people who value that it is possible to have a non-sexual close friendship. Let me rephrase that. It's possible to have a non-sexual intimate friendship, right? Because intimacy now is viewed as sexual, right? And that. And to have a culture in the church where that is highlighted as being valuable, and to not be ashamed of that out in society.
Yeah, so we can teach on it. I mean, when's the last time you heard a sermon that brought out how important friendship is? I did it junior high. We don't preach it on Sunday mornings. No.
We're teasing you.
Anything else? Anybody else want to just ask a question? Go ahead, Janelle.
My question kind of went along with her is that how do we counteract this culture of identity? And how do we as a church open our arms to people who are struggling with sexuality and identity, because, like, they're put off because they think, Christians are against homosexuality, they're against me, they want to accept me. But then there's other churches who go the opposite way, who have signs that say, you know, gay people are welcomed, and there shouldn't even be a reason to have a sign like that. Like, the church should be welcome to everyone. But how do we also show people that they're loved and accepted in the church without condoning their sexual behavior, but also not condemning it? Like, how do we find that middle ground so that they can feel comfortable to walk into a church and be with their friends and not feel this internal conflict?
First of all, what is our goal for them? Which is really, what is our goal for each one of us? Which is that we are in Christ, filled by His Spirit, and that we are being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And that's what we want for ourselves, that's what we view as important, that's what we view as our identity, and that's what we view as being the gift that we can offer to those who come in. Is what we're not wanting is to embrace their homosexual identity, but nor are we wanting to convert that into a heterosexual identity. Mm-hmm. What we're longing for them is to come to know the freedom of being in Christ. And so it's then quite okay to extend friendship to them and to seek to welcome them in so that then they can see modeled a Christian community and see Christ-likeness being modeled by people.
Yeah, I think along those lines, I think that people in the church have a tendency to try and convert people and focus on that instead of, it's kind of funny actually, because you can't really, in the sense that people often think about it, you can't really convert someone to Christianity. It's kind of their own decision. It's between them and God. And I think that if you focus too much on trying to get them to be Christian, you kind of like link those two things. Like, they can't be having that struggle they think of it as that identity. It's kind of goes hand in hand with what she's saying. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess I'm like wondering how to fix that also.
Well, I think it also means that, and this would have to come all the way down in terms of the message that's being conveyed by the church community, right? So this would be in terms of the preaching. What is the most important thing? That you become a family and you live as a happy family, or that you become conformed to Christ and become in Christ. Now, if it's you become happy family, two parents and 2.4 kids or whatever, you'll have a homosexual couple will come and they'll say, oh, I can fit into that. We'll adopt a couple of kids and be a family. And it then becomes actually rather difficult to argue against that, or you know, what sort of grounds do you argue against that? But if it's the message that's being constantly given is, you know, we're all coming, we're all saved sinners who are now belonging, we're part of the family of God, we are in Christ, and we are seeking to grow together in our Christ-likeness. And family isn't the end-all of it. Sex isn't the end-all of it. It's Christ-likeness is the goal of it, which transcends marriage and sex and friendship and all of that.
I missed your beginning because I was reading one of these questions, but I think you might have said this, but acceptance does not mean condoning.
Yeah.
I don't know if you said that, but that helps me, you know. Just by accepting someone doesn't mean you condone the behavior. My kids, I accept them 200%, you know. I totally accept them. I don't condone all their behaviors, you know. And so I think, I don't know, that line helps me.
It's like you emphasized in junior high especially that how all humans are made in the image of God, right? And I think sometimes we forget that people who have homosexual orientation, that they're human as well. We tend to think of them as like some kind of other. Especially if you don't know any personally, it's easy to kind of dehumanize them almost and kind of think of them as like an alien species. So I think like treating them like humans instead of focusing on something that you think is weird about them. Because really, like, doesn't it say somewhere like, all sins are equal, right? There's no sin that's worse than any other sin, and we've all sinned, so yeah, we can't really judge them based on that because it's not worse than anything else.
Well, and all sin can be forgiven. All of us have dispositions that we seek to restrain in the power of the Spirit and hold at bay for the sake of Christ-likeness. So if you look at Jesus, how he behaved towards the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and the lepers. So he ate with the tax collectors, but then there was also this expectation that then they would change, whether it be Levi, who he called to follow him, or Zacchaeus, who then changed. And so there's a repentance which involves a desire for a new way of life and a turning around. But what's it a turning around for? It has to be that what we're presenting is you're coming to Christ. You're not coming to a particular set of rules as to what a particular group has deemed to be right behavior.
Yeah, and I would use the example of the woman caught in adultery, right? Here's a woman in sexual sin, caught adultery, and how does Jesus respond to her? Well, he responds in grace and truth. In grace first, right? I do not condemn you. I do not condemn you. That's the first words he says to her. I do not condemn you. But there's truth, right? Go and sin no more. Go and repent. Change your life. I think that, for me, is the best story. Any other questions? Go ahead, Bobby.
You seem to mention that you believe that kind of there's been an overreach of the baggage that comes along with marriage from like a societal level, which is, you know, possible. case, if our church kind of got cornered into a situation where we were asked to, like, perform a marriage between two gay people,
yeah,
what would our response be in order to live what, you know, with the message that we've kind of been given tonight?
Well, that's not likely to be an issue for us as a church anytime soon, because we're not... We really only do weddings of people within our community who we know. So it's not like where you have a parish church, or you have a church where it's a destination church, where, I mean, a beautiful place that people book, and there they don't have any... It's hard for them to have grounds for refusal in that sort of situation. And that's what some churches are afraid of, that.
Like, what if someone in our church body decided that they were homosexual and wanted to get married?
Well, we have so far exercised the freedom of, if we don't think a couple are suitable to get married, where there are different sexes, guy and a gal, a pastor will not be willing to marry them. So there is no, we as a church don't operate under any requirement that we marry anybody. But in other situations, you would have churches where, if they operate on a parish system and there's a requirement they operate in, marry anybody who approaches them from within that community, or they advertise themselves as being available for wedding bookings, which we don't. We don't make our facility available for outside weddings.
So one question I had in terms of, like, you know, moving the conversation from this kind of, like, you know, this kind of variable, like, hetero, homo, you know, list of, you know, the alphabet of sexuality to, like, in Christ and, you know, from in Adam to in Christ. Like, how do you do that with, like, you know, friends or people, loved ones in your lives who are sort of, like, tussling with their identity, you know, wondering who they are and, like, changing it, be addressed in a different way, like, you know, no longer taking the pronoun of he or she, mm-hmm. or wanting to be like a they, or even wanting to be addressed by a different name. I think that would just, I don't know, like, practically, it's sort of like, you know, you want to move the conversation away from this really, like, yeah, you can't really argue if it's like, you know, you're born with it, but it's more like, you know, you want to live like another kind of life. Like, how do you deal with that, like, in terms of acceptance, but also not condoning, like, what...
Well, so first of all, presumably these are non-Christians. Huh? Presumably these are non-Christians, right? Right, because if they're a Christian, then you simply can challenge them on that they understand their identity in Christ. For non-Christians, you can have a genuine sorrow for them that they in a sense are lost, that this is an expression of their lostness, and they're trying to find themselves, but are doing in a way that's leading them more and more into a state of lostness. So it can sort of grieve for them. And then, to some extent, I mean, so, first of all, accept the fact that they are lost, that their non-Christians are lost, and then try and be a friend to them. Because probably one of the things they need is somebody to talk to and try and find out about what's going on. And then as you hear their story and find out, and then see if there's a way of, and pray. And see if there's a way of them being able to speak into their lives.
We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. Put a plug in for the next 3 weeks. We're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what being salt and light is all about. Right? Jesus says we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And that's to influence the world. Right? For good. So we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks.
So we have a great example of that recently. Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you may have heard the book... Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University, upstate New York, lesbian. She also taught gender studies. She was the faculty advisor to the LGBT groups. She was doing research on right-wing fundamentalist Christians, and she wrote an article in the local paper against Promise Keepers, and she got a lot of mail in response. Half it was fan mail, half it was hate mail. And then there was one letter she didn't know what to do with. It was from a local, turned out to be from a local pastor, and he just sought to engage her, his letter, and he gave his phone number and said, call me. So she finally, after a week, she plucked up courage, because this was unlike any letter she got, and called him, and he and his wife invited her over for dinner. And she came and sat at the dinner table, and they had this wonderful conversation, deep, probing, intellectual conversation. He wasn't judgmental. She was amazed. She had never encountered a Christian like that. And that thus began this friendship that carried on for years. And she came to realize that he was sort of the father she had never had. Which, I mean, this. And he was a very, very conservative, from a very, very conservative denomination. And so here you've got this lesbian English professor. I mean, they were as polar opposites as they could be, but he and his wife simply loved her and welcomed her to their table. And then he didn't thump her over the head with the Bible. He didn't invite her to church. But just very slowly, she then came to faith. She became Christian. And then eventually she ended up, she left her lesbian relationship and eventually got married. Remarkable story.
I think she says in there that maybe it was just the first dinner, but I think it was even longer. He never said Jesus once. Pastor never said Jesus, never brought Jesus once. It's a great story. You can watch it on YouTube too. Just like that. Rosaria Butterfield, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. In the interview, one of the interviews is on YouTube. It's like an hour, 2 hour long interview, and you can get the whole book kind of in the interview. It's powerful. Any other questions?
This is sort of a question that I had. One of the interesting things politically-wise is that marriage is a term that's legally defined by the state, but the state also wants to separate church from itself as well. Because of the crossover point there, am I wrong to say that it is required for a church to marry people? Or
is it required for a church to marry people, or
is it required for a church to marry two people together, or can that be done without any kind of Christian or Catholic church?
Like, can people get married outside of a church?
Oh, yeah. People can get married outside of a church. You can go down to City Hall and get married. You can go to a judge, get married. And then also people can get licensed for a day to conduct a wedding. For other sort of, nowadays, all sorts of people. It's very easy to...
I don't think in every state. But in California,
certainly in California, it's very, very easy.
Yeah, I think it's just mainly a collision between the two terms, which one defines it as one thing, yeah, and also contradicts itself. It's just...
Yeah.
Are you asking if it's valid if they're married outside of the church?
No. Not valid or anything, just it's a conversation that's always going to loop around again.
Mm-hmm.
It's never going to be avoided.
Yeah. It's certainly a historical curiosity that when we have this problem. And because it's then defined as the state has gotten involved in it, has then brought in all these other issues like the tax benefits, access to health care, and on and on and on, all of which just muddy the water.
Any other question?
Would it be considered supporting a homosexual relationship if you congratulate somebody who got married to a same-sex person? Or if you attended their wedding?
Right.
Great question.
Yeah, that question, yes. What's up?
Like, is it wrong to go to a wedding?
Oh, be part of a wedding.
Oh, yeah, that's...
If you're asked to be in
a
wedding...
Like I said, we congratulate them on the friendship part of it.
Congratulations for your friendship.
Glad you solidified that.
And partly I would say that really depends upon what your friendship is like with the person. If it's a close friendship and you're hoping that friendship continues, then... Yeah, probably you need to be there.
So I attended a wedding with a couple. The girl was a girl, and the and the groom was born a woman, mm-hmm, who got a sex change.
Yep.
So it was, they considered themselves man and wife.
Yeah.
But she had a sex change.
Mm-hmm.
She used to be lesbian.
Yeah.
So I don't really know what that's considered.
Right.
I mean, technically it's gay, but...
Oh yeah, but
I don't really know.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't really talk about sex changes.
It would be the difference between physiological or your own identity, wouldn't it?
Yeah, so, I mean, there the interesting question is, and it's only going to get more messy. But we still want these people to come to Christ. What happens when you get a couple like that, if they do come to Christ, what do you then do? I have no idea what you then do. But we then have to somehow trust that God will be equal to that, and that what we long to see is them come to Christ, and if we then become instruments in making that happen, as being friends who are there, who are visibly living a different life, that they can then see, and that God can then use our lives, and that if they then come to Christ, that somehow God will give wisdom in figuring out what to do.
The more important thing, not necessarily what gender they are, but that they have a relationship with Christ in the first place?
Well, that's what yes, because that's what we want to have happen, and we don't then have to puzzle out, well, then what happens? Well, God is equal to that,
yeah.
Right?
How does that work? Because then if they change back, then they're in a homosexual relationship, and then
they get a divorce.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But, like, necessarily, because...
I don't think it's our place to convince them to change
exactly.
back.
They wouldn't. He's not changing back.
But I know a couple that are similar, where it's apparently a girl and a guy, but the girl identifies as lesbian, and the boy, who isn't currently transgender, wants to transition to a woman.
Oh, so it's like the opposite.
So it's a little bit different. Yeah, so it's like the opposite. And that's the same thing that we've been trying to do, is just to love them and share, but not, you know, be judgmental or throwing scripture at them, but to show Christ's love and talk about what Christ says about that and how, hoping that they... I know the girl is a Christian, I'm not sure about the guy, but hoping that the Spirit will lead them in their relationship.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, it's like, what do you say? And a lot of times I feel like it's not my place to say anything, just to continue that friendship.
I forget that he's a girl. He just looks, sounds, acts like a guy completely.
So, Bernard, you said, so on the second page, you said that, you know, our study of the biblical words and terms may be a limited value because sexuality today is quite different. And so, you know, I think there's people in the church, you know, who have, who have re-identified themselves as, you know, homosexual. Like they say, you know, I'm fully in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Like I'm gay.
Mm-hmm.
You have to accept me the way that I am. And like they point to, you know, like how can we turn to, you know, sort of the views that you commit to. Like how can I judge myself? How can you judge me based on different standards of the past?
So we've got the biblical texts, right? There's really only half a dozen of them about same-sex behavior. And they make it clear that the same-sex behavior that's being described there is wrong. And then Christians of various descriptions really have four different ways of responding to that. Basically, they all say, yes, it says it's wrong. And either you say, well, but I'm just not going to take the Bible as authoritative on this. Or you say, well, they say, but the homosexuality, the same-sex behavior being described there is different from what we have today. And that what we have today is consensual, equal partners, which is certainly true. That's the homosexuality being described primarily in the Bible is could be classified as either it's a ritual prostitution, so sacred prostitution, or it's pederasty, or it's display of male dominance, so it's power. So homosexuality today is different. I mean, the vast majority of same-sex relationships today are different. So there is validity in saying it's not the same thing as it was back then. Now, that doesn't make it right, so I wouldn't agree with them. And then thirdly, you can say, yes, it's wrong, I'm called to be celibate, so it's I just accept the fact that I've got these same-sex desires, but I'm celibate. Or then the traditional view was that, no, even the same-sex desire is wrong, Which then means that if you have that, you just keep quiet about it, because if you let it be known that you've got same-sex desire, then the church is going to view that itself as being wrong. So Wesley Hill would take the third view. He'd say, basically, he acknowledges I've got same-sex desire. I've had it since as young as I can remember, since the age of 8. To which, of course, I would then want to know, why are we there's a problem right there. Why are we talking about sexual desire in an 8-year-old boy? Right? What's happened with our society that we're laying on 8-year-old boys? 8-year-old boys have become, society's become so sexualized that 8-year-old boys are talking of sexual identity. And he takes that view. And then what I'm saying is, I actually don't really find it very helpful to have this debate about these limited texts of Scripture, because they're all buying into this identity of homosexual versus heterosexual. And what I'm saying is, actually, we need to get completely away from that and talk about this idea, have the debate within this polarity of, are you in Adam versus in Christ, living in the flesh versus living in the Spirit.
Somebody says, I'm living fully in the Spirit, and, you know, I am very chaste in my affections. Anybody else, that's not my affection.
Sure, unfortunately there are plenty of people who say that, to which then I think we offer the Scriptures and say, what we're shown, we're called to live a life of transformation and of increasing the orientation unto God. And my understanding of the Scriptures is that, and as part of that, that then means downplaying, trying to desexualize society and de-individualize society, including Christian society and its discussion of that.
But wouldn't you have to, at some point, take a stance? I think that's what you're asking, right? At some point, won't you have to bring Scripture to bear in that conversation?
Because the person could just be like, you know, my life is being completely transformed, and, like, my parents point to it, my former current friends, you know, I'm a changed being.
Well,
definitely due to Christ, and, you know, and I'm not, you know, overly inflamed with lust towards my partner, you know. Just like my heterosexual friends.
Right, and I mean, this is a genuine concern, because it's very definitely the case that you get same-sex couples who are lifelong partners, who committed to one another for decades, over against supposedly strong Christians who are not faithful, right? So we've got, which then serves as a bit of a rebuke against that. What do we say into that? But just giving the giving the biblical texts about the wrongness of same-sex relationships, they then are simply going to say, and I think actually they do have a valid point, they're going to say, but it's not the same today as it was back then, because we are in this committed relationship, and we are faithful within this relationship together. To which then I would point actually and say, well, if we look at this big trajectory of the whole of biblical narrative, and the whole concept of marriage lies at the heart of that, so we begin with Genesis 1 and 2, man and woman being brought together, the whole use of the metaphor of God's love for Israel as being a husband for a wife, Christ and the church being a husband and a wife, and that ultimately is leading to our union with Christ, complete union with Christ. And the whole use of that metaphor is one of the things I would then point to as saying that metaphor doesn't work with same-sex union. Now, they probably are not going to buy that as an argument, but that's the way I would argue from Scripture.
Yeah, I mean, your initial statement, we affirm the proper arena for sexual intimacy is marriage between one man and one woman. And I think that's the doctrine, that's the belief.
And that's a statement that applies to everybody.
Also valid to say, argument, like, on the from the perspective of the church, saying that there are no homosexual relationships modeled in the Bible, and it's, like, never seen as, like, a thing that's, like, well, because, okay, but then I guess you would say, well, it was different, it's, like, that was not even a thing that would have happened back then.
Except that, yeah, and then nowadays people would point to David and Jonathan, or the Roman centurion and his servant.
Weren't a lot of homosexual relationships also adulterous then? As well.
Oh, yeah.
They were mostly married, too, so that
yeah.
Adds another level
to that that you don't normally have today, I guess?
Yeah, that'd be an area that they were different, yes.
So that would be another reason why it would have been more taboo at the time as well. It's like a double hitter.
Well, there was the infidelity towards marriage. Mm-hmm. There was the abuse of power, all sorts of things.
So in that context, it would actually have been breaking down marriage, but not necessarily today, I think.
Well, back then it wouldn't have actually been viewed as breaking down marriage. But that's unfortunate because in marriages then, the men could do whatever they wanted to do. It was famously said they had their mistress for pleasure, one thing, the courtesan for something else, and then the wife for raising up a valid heir. And then many of the men would engage in then same-sex activity as well for various other reasons.
How do we help youth who are struggling with this? Like, this wasn't something that, you know, when I was in middle school, I didn't know anybody who was gay or who was, so this is like a very new thing that like really young people are struggling with. And so how do we help them with that, like, move past trying to, like, counteract this identity culture and help them focus on solely seeking their identity in Christ and not worrying about their gender and their sexuality.
Yeah, it's really hard for them because they go off to school and all their classmates, they're all, so they're in this environment. And what the churches need to provide is an alternative environment, ensure that the churches are providing an alternative environment, which is that they're functioning as a family. And so these kids are seeing not only their parents, which when you're a middle schooler, right, you're going through all tension in that. So, but that then they interact with families, other families in the church, and plenty of other families in the church. So one of the things, as a staff, we've been talking about the last few years is how to pass on the faith to the next generation. One of the things that's really important is that children grow up within the church and that the people who are going to have the most influence on them are not their parents, but the peers of their parents. So it's essentially like they grew up with lots of aunts and uncles in the church. And so they grew up seeing lots of healthy marriages, lots of healthy dynamics between men and women. And that also would help if actually they grow up getting to see good, healthy, non-sexual same-sex friendships. So it's the provision of an alternative society that models a different way than all the messages they're getting at the church, which are just going to get more and more strident. And these poor kids are going to be more and more adrift.
Yeah, I think it begins with relationship, right? It's always about relationship. Mm-hmm. And so, just like we were saying with anybody else, I think you just need to build a relationship with the kid and begin those conversations like Bernard taught us tonight. Mm-hmm. Begin the conversation of looking beyond the sexuality to your full identity as a person. Mm-hmm. And I think it begins there. I think it just begins with the relationship.
Yeah.
Anyone else want to ask a question before we go to the cards? I think we've answered some of them on any of the cards. All right, here we go. Is it appropriate to separate church and state? In other words, am I sinning because I supported the same-sex marriage bill for the U.S.?
I don't necessarily have a problem with that, given that from the point of view of the state, the office of marriage has become so muddied, and that a number of the things that same-sex couples are wanting access to are things that we actually ought to in some ways support. I mean, I would view it as unfortunate that marriage is the tool for that, but particularly for those who have friends or work colleagues who are in same-sex relationships and they get to see that the only way that their friend or the partner of their friend gets access to medical care is marriage, then there's an emotional argument for them to want to support that. So I don't view that as at all clear cut. It's muddied because the whole definition of marriage.
So it's not necessarily a sin if you voted.
No. But I'm sure a lot of church people would disagree with me on that.
Yeah. And I'm not sure I understand this, but I'm going to read it and we'll see. Do we dismiss the Bible because of the passing bill for the sake of a free country?
Do we dismiss the Bible because of the passing of a bill?
Of the bill.
Of the bill.
I think the bill of...
No, we don't. We don't dismiss the Bible. We're called to live counterculturally. And I just think it makes it clearer how counterculturally we then live as we're called to live as the church. We march to the beat of a different drum and seek to show the world a viable alternative. But that has to apply on all sorts of other different areas. It has to apply on the area of materialism. It has to apply on the area of community, of friendships. And this is where churches in less developed countries look at the U.S. and don't see the church as being particularly distinct. And it's a challenge for us. The average American Christian family, how different are they living from the average American non-Christian family? It's a sobering question.
At the very end of the handout, you mentioned this, and this person writes, I often feel like marriage is exalted in the church, which isn't bad because marriage is good. But I feel like marriage is the only model I have to follow. Thinking of not getting married leaves a void. In essence, how do you live a good single life?
By having a strong identity in Christ, and then trusting in God's grace to God to give grace for that.
What does that mean? Identity in Christ. I mean, obviously, it's not like
the bottom
definition. But...
Well, my primary identity. It's not the fact that I'm single, or the fact that I'm married, but the fact that I am one of God's people. And that's what brings me greatest joy. And that's what satisfies the deepest longings of my heart, is belonging to Christ.
It's what defines you.
Mm-hmm.
This is good. I actually had this question when we were talking about it. In the Torah, why is the woman guilty and the man... in the countryside. I'm from the country, Suzanne's from the city.
Yeah, she can yell. So if she's in a city, it's assumed that she should have yelled, and that if it's in the city or town, that somebody would have heard her. Therefore, since nobody heard her, it implies that she didn't cry out. Whereas if it's in the country, then she's given the benefit of the doubt. The fact that nobody heard her is because nobody was there to hear, rather than she didn't cry.
But I mean, it's just in the context of the culture that they were in, ultimately that's the answer.
Yeah.
Okay, this is a long one about transgenders. The transgender stage, and I think this is the quote that you made, people are only acting on the many, I'm sorry if I don't read this right, the many
cues given them?
Cues from society. Yep. Such behavior, they are receiving great affirmation, which is what they crave. Mm-hmm. Is this all you have to say about transgender?
Yeah, so, yeah, I mean, I put sexuality and gender at the top of the talk, and transgender really merit a whole other topic, and it's rapidly, very rapidly becoming a really big issue. People now have, within a very few years, have been given permission to reinvent themselves to this degree. And not only are they being given permission to do this, they're being celebrated for doing it. I mean, everybody has this desire to be recognized, to be known, to be celebrated. And there's a hunger of the human heart in that. I mean, ultimately, where we find that is the fact that God celebrates us in Christ. But for these people, they are being, the emptiness of their heart, they're being celebrated. And they are finding something. They are finding some meaning for themselves. Like they're looking completely the wrong place. And they've found this affirmation in a way that is then can be very fickle. And who's to say if a number of years furthermore they won't then need to reinvent themselves again? So what do we have to say to people like that? Right, there's this valid hunger of the heart. The best thing the church can do is to offer a viable alternative and to try and reach out to them and say, come to Christ, and God loves you, and God wants to celebrate you, and the way in which he does that is when you're in Christ, when you belong to him. It's only going to get worse, because, and I think this will happen both on the marriage grounds and on the self-reinvention ground, because there is no logical limit now for where you put an end to this. So once you've decided what marriage is, I don't know how you can still argue that Mormon polygamy is wrong. The radical left will push for more and more radical undoing of any restraints upon bonds and then any restraints upon reinvention of self. So how does the church speak into that environment, and how do we offer an alternative? What do we offer as an alternative? And we don't get caught up in the language that they use, that the world is using, but we seek to offer a genuine love, an invitation to repent, come to Christ, and be celebrated by God. That went off a bit more generally than simple transgender.
Because, and I know you've got a question, but because this person makes a very valid point, are you aware that many transgender people are murdered, violently assaulted, commit suicide as a direct result of the complete lack of affirmation of their person?
Mm-hmm.
That's just a good thing for us to realize, and how can we offer authentic love in the midst of that? Amy, did you want to?
So I've seen transgender in two settings. I have one friend that did transition, and when I see them post things on Facebook, it's all very, very sexual in nature, and very kind of trying to get that affirmation and that attention.
Mm-hmm.
But then I know, you know, other people who seem to have something physical, where they are trapped, you know, in a body they don't belong in, and it's torturous. So I'm not sure. Are you sure that there's only this one way that they're necessarily trying to reinvent themselves, and it's a choice, or is it possible that there could be something else going on? I mean, we know that some people are born with both parts, and one part is off at birth.
Yep.
So what do we do with things like that? You know?
Let me ask this question with that. Okay, so the next question on here. Is it possible that transgender people could be a unique manifestation of God's gender? That is, with the assumption that God is not, but the fullness of both. I think that human beings reflect the character of God. Each is beautiful and unique, in beautiful and unique ways. Some people are healers, creators, teachers, etc. So why should this not also include an understanding of our gender? And then, Caitlyn Jenner does not exemplify the whole of transgender experience.
Mm-hmm.
So, maybe we can talk about that and your question.
So those with born with ambiguous gender, which is a not insignificant percentage, historically that's been dealt with badly. Doctors would do surgery without notifying the parents. And so there was violation of the parents and violation of the children, of the newborn babies. Perhaps there one needs to recognize or allow a spectrum on the gender line. Does there need to be corrective surgery at all? And if there is, at what age is it appropriate to do that? Probably not the moment of birth, which is what had been the practice. Or do we recognize that these cases are part of, they naturally happen? So I would draw a bit of a distinction between somebody who's reinventing themselves and deciding to adopt, to switch gender, versus those who have an abnormal chromosome mix or have mixed genitalia, where maybe the best thing to do there is simply leave them. but that's up with the society. Yeah.
In people besides humans, right? Mm-hmm. We see it across throughout nature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I guess this is another. Do you agree to the conclusion on the card that this is not God messing up, but God doing something different?
Well, with the case of those who are born ambiguously, or with the case of those who decide to change?
Born ambiguously, I guess we can't remember someone who's born ambiguously, or it's simply how gender dysphoria or something of that nature.
Right, so the causes of gender dysphoria, right, you have some where you do have, you've got chromosomal mixings, you've got where you get ambiguous genitalia. But then also classified under gender dysphoria is where people become convinced that they are another gender other than their chromosomal gender. And then they want to change. And so they want to and that I would classify under reinventing themselves in a radical way where there isn't a physiological reason for that. But they come to perceive. Maybe part of that is because, well, and nowadays there's pressure on 5-year-old, 8-year-old kids that you should intervene with hormonal therapy to prevent the onset of puberty. Is that a right thing to be doing to a prepubescent child, taking that sort of medical intervention to halt their natural development in a particular line so that then they can get reassignment surgery? And I think that's violence towards the child. We'd also have to then, though, I think, ask, has society contributed to this in terms of the societal construct of gender? So the ways that we expect boys to behave and girls to behave, has society drawn that too narrowly so that boys must be, can't like the color pink and they can't play with dolls and they've got to go out and play football and they've got to be rough and tumble? It used to be that you would have it was acceptable for girls to be tomboys. They could be boyish girls. It was much less acceptable for boys to be girlish boys. But there's very obviously, you just have to look, and there's very obviously a fairly wide spectrum of what it means to be a boy, what it means to be a girl. And perhaps society needs to loosen up on that and be a lot more accepting of girlish boys and a lot more accepting of boyish girls without then growing up and feeling, well, I'm a boyish girl, therefore I need gender reassignment surgery. Or more often it's boys growing up and then feel they need to get gender reassignment surgery. And that actually then becomes even more complex because so often what's confusing that is their own sexual desires, and that really what they're wanting then to do is to get into a relationship with a woman. So then they get, right, gender reassignment surgery to become a woman, to then enter into a lesbian relationship, which is one or other of the marriages you were talking about. And that's a fairly common issue. Well, what's driving that is their own sexual desires, which I would view as inappropriate sexual desires. And there's particular...
So doesn't that kind of say something about the relationship too? Like, in any case, you shouldn't have to feel like you have to change yourself that drastically in order to fit well into a relationship in the first place.
Say that again?
So if you have to like change your gender in order to feel comfortable being with a person,
mm-hmm.
I don't think that's why people do it.
He was saying that in that instance, like some people do that. So they can be in that relationship.
Well, there's a substantial number of men who get trans, who transition into women so that then they can have a sexual relationship with a woman. You have something to comment on that?
I'm just curious where that's coming from, where that information is coming from. I've never
heard of that.
You've never heard of that? Well, it's from my reading a book on gender dysphoria.
One of the things that's... I have a question on is what makes it the transgender, because you can't change the XX and the XY.
Yeah.
But you can modify the body, which is too much more different from doing any other kind of body modification. What's the determining factor on that? Is it the XX and the XY, or is it a body deformity?
Right, so then you end up with this incongruity between their chromosomal gender and their physiological gender.
I feel like that would just make the struggle worse rather than fix it. What I'm trying to say is I agree with your suggestion that that society needs to be more forgiving as far as definitions of male and female behavior. Because I think that would make a lot of people more comfortable in their own skin.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of what that comes down to.
Mm-hmm.
Audrey, did you want the name of the book? Or?
I don't want that book.
Sure. I guess
the book I read.
The source material, because I guess that's a funny...
It's an interesting scenario.
It's a funny way to put that to me. I mean,
yeah.
If you're talking about a trans woman who identifies as a lesbian and desires to have sex in a particular way without putting any judgment on whatever that is, I guess that's one thing, but it's really, I guess it's interesting to me to say that that's like a significant portion of trans women who decide or not even decide. But just to kind of put that as like a generalization about that group of people, I guess that's an interesting thing that I hadn't really heard of as being a reason to transition to have such a significant, make such a significant change in yourself or feel a need to make such a significant change in yourself, unless what the author is talking about is somebody's sexuality, regardless of their gender identity. In that case, then yes, I guess I have certainly met people who fit under that category, but I guess I wouldn't put it as a significant number. I guess my only issue is that it seems like a kind of like a, I guess I would say a fear-based judgment around it, because I think a lot of what people say in terms of like for trans people is a fear that... Like, for example, with the bathroom issue, a fear that there will be a man in the woman's bathroom,
mm-hmm.
women will be in danger, and that there will be a woman in the men's bathroom, and I don't know if men feel particular danger. I guess to me, that sounds to me like that kind of language, so I guess I'm just curious as to what that source material is, or like what that is particularly describing.
If I remember, I'll go back and look at the book and see if I can refer back to that. I mean, partly I brought it up because it sounded exactly what this marriage that you were talking about.
They were friends in high school when she was a girl.
Mm-hmm.
She hadn't come out yet.
Did she transition to avoid marry a girl? Or
no. She identified herself as a lesbian for a long time. And then, but I think it was also because I think also she didn't feel like she was a girl or that she was meant to. So she wanted to transition and become a man.
And then she married a woman.
So she had a lot of hormonal therapies and surgeries and then...
Oh no, she married a woman.
And
Yeah, okay.
And, but she was always attracted to females.
Yeah.
Now, the wife, his wife, married him as a man.
Thank you.
Married him knowing that he used to be a girl, but now he's a man. So I don't know if that would consider her gay. For sure. So it was my friend's brother, Tom. He is gay, but now he's a man who got married to a woman. Anyway, I didn't really know. We're gonna move on.
We got a new burner to bed.
I think it still determines if it's the XX versus XY or the body.
It's XXXX.
Yeah, what if, like...
What's the determining factor on it?
I think that's what he was saying, and that's why he said that there needs to be some allowance for people who are born with a mutation of the gene, where they have either like triple X or XXYY or something like that.
That's what I'm saying, though. Is it based on that, or is it based on the body modification?
No, I'm saying that the body modification is gender discussion.
Because both of them are physical.
Based on the definition in here, sex is the chromosomes and gender is the physical construction.
Gender is the social, the sociocultural construction.
It's what you identify as.
Sex is both the chromosomes and the plumbing.
There's two physical determining factors, which I guess we can't figure out which is which.
But to take away from this, I think we're not supposed to be focused necessarily on, okay, what do we call these people? What are, it's like, that's the problem, is that we're so hyper-focused on their sexuality and figuring out where they fit in, that's the problem. Like, we're supposed to try to move away from that and be like, okay, like, I can meet a guy and it's like, if he was a girl before, that shouldn't change how I
perceive him
or how I treat him or how I, you know, like, that's not the part that's important. Like, the importance is that him finding an identity in Christ regardless of sexuality.
That goes back to the image of God thing where every human is supposed to be treated like they're made in the image of God because they are, regardless of all that.
So I'm going to go back to the question I read. Sorry, it probably didn't go with your question as much as I thought it would. But is it possible that transgender people could be a unique manifestation of God's gender, assuming that God is genderless?
No, because a transgender person is seeking to switch from one gender to the other gender.
Well, not necessarily. That's not the definition of transgender.
And I probably read it wrong. Is it possible that trans people, that's what I should have read, could be a unique manifestation of God's gender?
Transition necessarily.
It just means you identify.
Well, you're trying to, that your gender manifestation matches up with your own internal sense of self.
I think that's an accurate way of saying it. Mm-hmm. Not that you're necessarily trying to change or get surgery.
You're trying to align yourself with your own perceived sense of self. You're trying to align your body with your own self-identity.
What do you mean by align your body?
Well, in terms of the transitioning of your...
But you can be transgender, but not
transition. It doesn't mean you're going to...
Transsexual is when you change your body and your physical appearance, and transgender is when you identify with your...
Yeah, sorry. Yes. Yes. Right. Keep the sex and the gender distinct there. Yes. Okay. Okay. Now I understand. Yes.
Maybe read the question again.
Is it possible that trans people could be a unique manifestation of God's gender with the assumption that God is not male or female, but the fullness of both? I guess I think that human beings reflect the character of God, each in beautiful and unique ways. Some people are healers, creators, teachers, etc. So why should this not include an understanding of our gender?
Well,
isn't gender a social construct?
Well, yeah, gender is a social construct there. And for God, sometimes he's portrayed as father, sometimes he's portrayed with maternal instincts. But ultimately, he is without gender. And that's not what trans people are saying. They are not seeking to be genderless. And I'm not sure actually we would have any way of understanding what genderless is.
Yeah. So a question I have about a distinction for that question. Are we talking about trans people or hermaphroditic people who are born with both parts instead of trans people who are switching?
Okay, so... Yeah, 15 minutes ago we were on the hermaphrodite people. Yeah. They're suggesting maybe, since they occur naturally, maybe there needs to be a societal willingness. And actually, in some societies in the world, there are multiple genders, one of which is then the hermaphrodites, is the people of ambiguous gender.
Identity.
That would
be sex.
Sex, yes. Yes, ambiguously sex, yes. So one of the helpful books I read was written by a cultural anthropologist. So it's interesting reading this through the eyes of a cultural anthropologist who then had done anthropological work in various societies around the world, including looking into societies where they've got a different mapping of sex and gender differences, and so including these societies where they have basically five, this one particular society that comes to mind where there's the conventional male and female, there's the hermaphrodite, so those born with ambiguous sex are allowed to stay that way and are valued as being distinct and unique. And then there's a category of what essentially would be masculine women and feminine men. So we could say boyish girls and girlish boys. And they allowed space for all of that within their classification. Which then, I mean, it's interesting as to how much is of all this is social construct.
All right, how about some practical questions? There are so many movies, TV shows filled with adulterous relationships. Should we not watch any of these? We'll watch and close our eyes during the That's what I tell my kids to do. Close your eyes. I do think we need to be careful what we watch, right? We need to, what you fill your mouth, what you fill your brain with is going to come out.
Well, I think in that
right, and
area,
so
it kind of
be careful.
You have to watch your mindset while you're watching it more. Like if you're aware of it and you're, I think it's everything in moderation, right? So I think if you watch some things for the purpose of understanding the mindset of the people around you, I think it's kind of, it can be helpful. Like when we went to, I don't know who in here is my year, but we went to, during our King City trip, we went to Noah on the day that it rained too hard for us to do anything. And we went to it knowing that it was going to be terribly incorrect. But we watched it for the purpose of understanding what the general public thinks of the Bible and this story. And, you know, understanding it as entertainment, but also understanding what people's view of, like, how people are going to watch this and how people are going to, you know, interpret it, whether they take it as mostly true, which it isn't. There's almost nothing of note in there. It's like they took it as their own version of, like, a fantasy story. So that's an interesting concept, right? Like, a lot of non-Christians think of the Bible as, like, fairy tales. So it doesn't matter if it gets altered, right? It's not important. Kind of wandering off here to do that. But basically my point is that, we don't have to avoid things that, I know some people who are like, you know, you shouldn't watch Harry Potter because it's wizardry and, like, the devil. And, like, I think if you go into it with a reasonable, you know, realization of, okay, like, being an actual witch is bad. Like, I'm not going to go start consorting with spirits and all that jazz, but this is a nice fantasy story. Or watching something that I know some people got upset with, like, Bruce Almighty and stuff. Like, they think it's irreverent. But I think you can go into that and you can pull things out. Like, we've talked about this before, about how you think you can find biblical themes in anything, pretty much. Yeah, I do that. I go to movies and I'm like, oh, this is like our relationship with God. You can find it in Harry Potter, even. That's the ironic part.
The hard part is when you can get sucked in because
yeah,
it's funny.
That's
like the example I always use is Friends, right? Friends is essentially a show about everyone sleeping with everyone.
Yeah.
Right? It's anti-biblical. It just is. But it's so funny, right? And so when I was in college, that's what we watched every Thursday night was Friends. Mm-hmm. And it was the funniest thing. We watched Seinfeld, too. But you know, that's where we just have to be careful, right? And
yeah,
we have to take our faith seriously and know the garbage in, garbage out. Right.
I think it's important to discuss what you're seeing with other people.
But I think also that you can not necessarily realize the effect that it has on you if you're not aware of it. And, like, I would, like, was, like, okay, I got into, like, watching Gilmore Girls last summer.
Oh, I love Gilmore Girls.
I had to make myself stop watching it because I knew that it, like, made me, like, think of things in, like, a way that was, like, not honoring to God and was, like, totally distracting. Even though, like, the world is like, oh, yeah, you can watch TV. Like, that's totally fine. So, like, you have to know what it does to yourself and, like, be aware of your own perceptions in things, and it might be, like, really subtle, but you, like, have to be aware of that.
Yeah, like, well, I can see how someone, if they go into it without any foreknowledge of, like, what it's about, and, like, thinking, like,
no, but, like,
this is a great harmless TV show,
right.
And, like, going, like, oh, I want to be just like Lorelai, or, like, just
okay,
like,
but, like,
Rory.
Even if you're not feeling
yeah.
that, it can that'd still have an effect on your mind. Like, even if you're like, oh, this is, like, something stupid, like, it
no,
has
no, no.
an influence on you that, like, you have to realize.
Well, like, well, yeah, that's not what I was saying. I'm saying, like, you should go into it thinking, like, okay, there's some stuff in this that is not biblical and some stuff in this that, like, I'm not going to want to live by. Like,
right.
Let's look at this and parse it apart and, like, what parts do I relate to and why.
But do you think about that for every single thing you watch?
Yes.
I think what she's saying is that sometimes you watch something and you aren't analyzing it to the extent that you're describing. So to be careful of that.
Yeah, I mean, just have a different level of sensitivity.
Right.
Just be
yeah.
aware of your own.
Yeah.
And the question is more scenes that are sexual in nature.
Oh,
right,
yeah.
Which,
okay. Yeah, I don't think there's any. Watch that. Well, and then with Gilmore Girls, it's like. It, they mostly allude to it. Like, I don't think they ever show anything actually.
Let's keep moving. Yeah. So whoever wrote this one, the last two questions I feel like we've already talked about, so I'm going to skip them. Sorry if there might be some part of it that we didn't talk about, but I think we covered a lot of it. And this one's a long one. So let me just read it. I haven't read it yet, so let me just read it. I read a book for school called Some Assembly Required, written by a transgender teen who transitioned from female to male. He described having sexual dreams in his childhood as a girl where she slash he had a penis and that simply felt right. It was as if he was a guy trapped in a girl's body, but it went deeper than simply wanting a dress like a boy and play with trucks. How can we as Christians understand this? So we've kind of talked through that a little bit. Why would God create people like this? Is it wrong for them to transition at that point? We've kind of talked about a little bit of that, but is there anything anything new that might have brought up for you?
Well, first of all, why are we placing so much weight upon what a young child is dreaming or fantasizing? Given that kids will have vivid imaginations, and it's a good thing to have imagination, what extent will they then grow out of their imaginations? Do we simply wait and see if this will just be things that pass? Perceived gender dysphoria, at least the evidence that I've seen, the articles I've read about this, show that for children, most children grow out of this if they are not encouraged into continuing down that path. And that we allow this to just be part of a child's imaginary life. That they might grow out of.
My kids change every 3 months. I mean,
yeah.
You know, and they've changed every 3 months since they were born. They're 9 and 11. Seth has played with dolls. And Sydney has played with the stereotypical guy-girl thing, and they just go, I mean, it's just, this is the stage of development, right? And so, yeah.
But what if you don't, like, Caitlyn Jenner, for example, is he described as having, you know, experiencing this as childhood. So what about people who don't change out of, who don't grow out of it, and who continue living, feeling that they're trapped in a sense? Is it wrong morally for them to change?
Here I come back to, are we asking this as a Christian or as a non-Christian? For non-Christians, I would say this is all just part of the confusion of the modern world. And the confusion, the deep confusion that modern society lives in, that has ramifications in all sorts of different ways, whether it be sexual attraction, whether it be gender identity, whether it be this quest for invention or reinvention. But for Christians, we are called to find our identity in Christ and find our satisfaction in Him, and what I would expect that to bring is an acceptance of who I am, that I am who God intends me to be. So partly I'm willing to say, with people like Bruce Jenner becoming Caitlyn Jenner, it's a symptom of the world and the way the world is going and the confusion of the modern world. That doesn't make it right. That doesn't mean that I should celebrate that. I would sort of actually look at that and say it's rather sad. But the confusion of modern society is very sad at that. We're then called to seek to live life differently and to seek to offer a different understanding of identity to the world. And the world is, the Western world really is rapidly losing its moorings. And either there's a church we can panic about that, or we can say that just gives more opportunity. God knows this, and God wants his church there in the midst of this, in the midst of the society losing its moorings, to be, one can use the metaphor of a boat, to be a boat into which people can be helped to find safety. So the last couple of months I've been thinking a lot about this metaphor of the boat, and helping people into the boat, helping them out of the waters in which they're drifting and drowning, and sort of see modern society doing that. And we as a church need to, the church generally needs to be the boat.
So why would God create people like this?
People who are confused about who they are and their identities? Well, God creates humans, but all humans are sinful and fallen, and so I would take this as all being part of the fallenness of the world. This goes back to where do the desires come from, and what is the role of nature versus nurture in any of our desires? That is a little understood matter. But the biblical answer is that all of us are part of fallen humanity, and that fallenness impacts all of us, and impacts all of us in various ways, which includes our desires and our self-identity.
I have one final question. How do we respond to homosexuals who want to be pastors, or who are pastors?
Question.
Save it for a different time.
No.
Any position of those two.
Any position, not just pastor, but any, leadership role in the church.
Well, because I view that within my understanding of the trajectory of the Christian life and the whole drama of redemption, that same-sex attraction is wrong, is inappropriate for that, but then also the whole language of sexual attraction is wrong for that. I view it as generally inappropriate for somebody whose identity is wrapped up in a sexual attraction identity, be then involved in ministry. It doesn't necessarily mean you then kick them out of the church. And I think it's an advantage that PVC doesn't have membership, because we then don't have to try and figure out where do you draw a line and exercise discipline. What we can encourage, we can draw a line with people involved in ministry, and then we simply want people to come and be involved in the church. And you're being involved in Christian community, you're hearing the word, being exposed to the scriptures, exposed to way of life. So I'm okay for people to be here as part of the church, but not to view that as inappropriate for them to be in ministry.
When you said same-sex attraction, are you differentiating attraction from a lifestyle?
Yeah, I've pushed what I would say and then say an acting upon it.
Okay.
So let's put it that way.
So, in other words, Wesley Hill, who was teaching theology in a seminary, sex attraction, but is living a celibate lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
So you would agree with someone like that as a pastor?
Mm-hmm.
I think also it has to do with embracing it more than acting upon it, because, pastors get angry sometimes, right? And that's an equally negative trait. But it's identifying as, I'm a really angry person, and I want to be a pastor. Like, it's not your identity. So, if it's same-sex attraction, the thing he's saying is, I'm a gay pastor. That's the same thing as saying, I'm an angry pastor, or I'm a promiscuous pastor, something like that. And that doesn't, you can't have that identity. I'm a pastor.
think it's not just for pastors, it's for anybody who considers themselves to be a Christian.
Yeah. Holy priesthood.
The book Secret Thoughts on Like a Convert, the key word at the end, she gets to the point that I remember from that book at the very end is people ask her how could she leave that lifestyle behind, and she said sacrifice is innate within Christianity. Yeah. So when you become a Christian, we all sacrifice something, and that has stuck with me. So no matter how you identify your sexual identity, we hetero, homosexual, whatever, we're all called to sacrifice something.
We can control our actions.
Yeah, and part of the sacrifice, and we live in the West with where we want to avoid suffering. And part of suffering, everybody has a different cross to carry. And for those with same-sex attraction, it would be then the suffering of them being celibate. So of the three books that I put at the end, and I've read a whole load of books, but these are three that I found particularly helpful. But the middle one there, Ed Shaw, is an Anglican minister in the UK. It's a Church of England, and he has same-sex attraction, but he's called to be celibate. But he calls it Same-Sex Attraction in the Church. And I found that a wonderful book. I actually found it much better than Wesley Hill's book. And then I just draw your attention to the title of the book after that, Divine Sex, A Compelling Vision for Christian Relationships in a Hypersexualized Age. So a fair bit of what I've been saying is on that very topic.
All right, well, I think we're going to wrap it up. If you have more questions, if you want to talk about things, you can always give me a call, send me an email, whatever you want. You probably want to talk to Bernard more than me, but that's cool. If it brings up more questions, this is, and you're not a college student leaving, we're going to do the same thing January 24th at PDC in 7 o'clock. It's Sunday night, 7 o'clock. You'll hear about it if you're coming to Cupertino. But that's another place where we're going to try to have a discussion, a teaching, and a discussion like this. And hopefully it'll be an ongoing discussion, maybe throughout this year, because we need to talk about this stuff. So thank you. Thank you. I know it's late. Let me just pray, and we'll be done. And thank you again, Bernard.
Yeah, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.